them. And if you'd open your Bibles to Mark 4, Mark chapter 4, the title of today's message is Instrument Rated Faith, a thoroughly unbiblical title, which bears a little bit of explanation. I don't know if you know it or not, but Chris Mayfield's father was a Navy pilot, and he and I agree that the Navy pilots are the best pilots in the military, but all pilots in the military. In fact, my dad one time said he understood that the Air Force trained pilots, but he'd never seen one. That's what he told me one time, so a little rivalry there. But early on in a military pilot's career, he is going to get what's called IFR certified, and that's Instrument Flight Rules certified. And what that means is they teach him what all the instruments mean, and they have to fly based on those instruments and not how they feel in the cockpit. Because when you're in an airplane, sometimes it'll feel like you're tilting to the left and you're really flying flat, or that your nose up or nose down. And because you're bouncing around and so on, you're easily fooled by your feelings. So you have to learn how to fly by these instruments. And what they do is, it's kind of devious what they do. They actually kind of torture you. They'll put you in a cockpit with no windows. It's just black. It's a simulator. And they have the instruments in there, and the instruments won't move. And then they'll slowly tilt the plane. And you have to learn. It's one thing to know what you're supposed to do. It's quite another thing to do it. So when you're in there, you can't respond to this. You can't move the stick if the instruments aren't changing. Or they'll do it the other way. They'll keep the simulator completely still, and then they begin to change the instruments, and you got to start flying that way. And then they'll do something like they'll nose it down, but the instrument says you're going up. And sometimes they'll have it where it is turning to the left, and you are supposed to turn to the left. But if you start responding to your feelings, you're going to spend more time in that simulator till you learn not to trust your feelings and to trust those instruments, to have faith in those instruments. I asked my dad one time, I said, he showed me his card, he was kind of proud of it, and I think they had to do it every year, they go through it. And I said, well, Dad, can't you just look out the window and look at the horizon and see that you're going down or up or left or right? And he said, and I don't remember what exactly he said, but he said something like this. He said, Chuck, when it's dark, you can't see the horizon. And when you're flying through a storm, you may be able to only see 1 or 2 inches out of your window. And I thought, you have to trust those instruments. It's fatal if you don't have your faith in those instruments. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, He wants to teach us how to live by faith and not by our feelings. Because we can be fooled so easily by our feelings. We respond to them and we adapt to them and so on. So we need a faith that's instrument rated. And that's what the meaning of our title is today. We need to learn how to not trust our feelings, especially when it's dark, especially when we're in a storm. And that's what Jesus is going to teach his men today. I'm going to give you 4 reasons why you should trust Jesus in the midst of a storm. That's a very familiar story. It's a story that if you're a Sunday school teacher, I'm sure you've taught it to your kids before. And it's a very simple story. I wished I had 3 or 4 weeks to share with you all that's here. This is a rich, rich passage. So if you'd open your Bibles, if you've got them open, to Mark 4, just follow along with me as I read. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much of the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Pray with me. Father in heaven, I just pray for your enabling spirit to teach us this morning. These truths are easy to understand, but they are so hard to learn. So, Father, I pray that we would learn about storms today, and we would learn to trust you in the storms that are going to come into our lives. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first point here I'll give you in a moment. The story starts out rather simply. On that day, Mark is careful to tell us, on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side," leaving the crowd. On that day, what day was this? This was a day that he had spent all day teaching. This is the day that he taught the parable of the soils, and he taught many other parables that day. It is the day he had been teaching 3 or 4 days in a row and had gathered such a large crowd by the shore of the lake there that they were pushing him out onto the lake. And he finally gets into a boat, and he goes off on this boat about 15 or 20 yards off the shore so everybody can hear him and see him. It's that big of a crowd, and he's been doing this day after day after day. And so he says to them, "We're going to leave this crowd." That's what it says, leaving the crowd. He said, "Let's go over to the other side." And it says they took him just as he was. In other words, there was no preparations made. There's an urgency in what he wants to do. He has a divine appointment in the area of the Gerasenes. But more than that, he needs to get away from the crowd. He needs to refresh. There's a weariness from teaching. If you've ever taught, you know how tiring it can be. And he did this day after day after day. There's an accumulation of this weariness. And he needs a respite. And he needs time alone. And so he says, "Let's go to the other side. Let's leave the crowd." They could have walked over there. This lake is not that big. But he decides to get into the boat because most of the crowd cannot follow him. Because he's in that boat. And he says, "Don't make any preparations. Let's just go now and get away from the crowd." And that points out something. This is the only place in Scriptures where we see Jesus sleeping. It's the only time it's mentioned in the three Gospels, is this point right here. And the reason I bring that up is it points out his humanity. Jesus is fully human. And I say that because our first point is that Jesus knows storms. He knows what storms are like. He became a human being. He knows what it is to be in a storm. He can identify with us. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be thirsty, what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to weep. He buried a father. He was tempted by Satan. He was betrayed by a friend. He was tried unjustly. He was accused by the men who were supposed to be the most religious of being the son of Satan. He was tortured and beaten. He was mocked and spat upon. And he was taken outside of the city and executed and buried. He was fully human. He knows what it's like to be in a storm. Mark goes out of his way to point this out to us, that he is a human just like us. Jesus knows storms. In Hebrews 2:17 it says, "For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God." He is merciful in the storm because he knows what they're like. He knows from his own personal experience. Of course he knows what they're like. I mean, he's God. He knows everything. But for you and I, we can see him in these storms. And that is a great benefit for us when we are faced with a storm. That's the first reason to trust him in the storm. He knows what storms are. He knows what they're like. And then Mark says, "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up." And I know that we kind of have a superficial familiarity with the Sea of Galilee, as it's called in the New Testament. It's really a lake. Today, geographers consider large bodies of saltwater seas like the Mediterranean Sea. But in those days, a large lake would be called a sea. Today, it's called Lake Kinneret. It's one of the most fascinating lakes on the planet. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake in the world at 682 feet below sea level. And you need to know this as we talk about the storm. It sits in a bowl. And you need to understand the geography of this to really appreciate what these men were facing that night. To the west were the hills of Galilee. They rose about 2,000 feet above the surface of the lake, and they framed the lake on the west side. To the north were the hills of, or the mountains really, of southern Lebanon that rose 10,000 feet above the lake. And they're snow-capped, and it's the snow runoff from those mountains that provide the fresh water for the lake. And that the most prominent peak there is Mount Hermon. And then to the east is a plateau that is 3,700 feet above the surface of the lake. And it is about 16 miles deep, and it runs 42 miles long along the Great Rift Valley that begins with the Sea of Galilee and goes down through the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, on through the Gulf of Aqaba and out into Africa. But for 42 miles, you have this plateau rising above that eastern edge of Israel. And it's called the Golan Heights. And it's from there in modern days that Israel's enemies would bombard the settlements down below with mortars and rockets. And so in 1967, the Israeli army pushed their enemies off of that, and it's been a disputed area ever since. But this little lake sits down in there between the hills of Galilee and the Golan Heights and the mountains to the north. And most of the time, the weather's fairly predictable. 9 months out of the year, spring, summer, and fall. In the mornings, it's calm. In the afternoon, the Scirocco winds come off the desert over the Golan Heights and come down on the lake. And if it's about 5 miles an hour, you can still go out and kind of have some recreation out on that lake. But if it gets up to 15 or 20 miles an hour, recreation and navigation is impossible. Most of the fishing is done in the morning because it is calm in the morning. And then when evening comes, all the winds die down except a light breeze that comes off of Mount Hermon and washes over that area about 2 or 3 miles an hour, and it drops the temperature into the 50s. Don't you wish we had a Mount Hermon around here somewhere? I sure do. That's what it's usually like. But in the winter, everything changes. The lake itself is stirred up because the cold air on the surface actually cools that water, and it goes to the bottom, and the lake actually churns itself because of the temperature differences. And then in the north, in the hills of southern Lebanon, occasionally you'll get a thermal inversion. Warm air from the desert fills up below the mountains, and then above the mountain builds a huge mass of air. Now, hopefully, that mass of air doesn't build up too much. It's cold air. It will spill over that thermal inversion and cause a little storm on the lake. But once or twice or three times a year, you'll get a huge mass just sits up there and builds and builds and builds. And then what happens is it breaks through that thermal inversion, and that cold air begins to descend that mountain. It's kind of like an avalanche as it comes down, because as it comes down, it's heavier. You know, hot air rises, cold air descends, and it comes down at 5 and 10 miles an hour. And then the air pressure begins to compress it, and it gets more dense, and it accelerates more and more and more up to 15, 20, 25, 30 miles an hour by the time it gets to the bottom of those mountains. And then it goes out across that plane just before it gets to the lake, and it's forced into the ravines. And so now it's up to about 50 miles an hour. It gets down into those ravines, and it accelerates even more up to 75 to 125 miles an hour in these ravines, and then it spills out into this little lake. And because the air pressure is higher here than on any other freshwater lake in the world, the surface shear that's caused by the wind interacts with the water here greater than it does anywhere else on the planet. And it just causes a tempest. Now, on most lakes, it would just spill across the lake. But because it's in this bowl, it goes to one end, and it just starts to swirl around. And you get wind from every direction. You get waves from every direction. And it erupts in a period of about 5 to 10 and 20 minutes. And that's what these men are in. And the seas are only go up to 5 to 10 feet because the winds are so high, they shear them off. That's why the waves are breaking out in the middle of the lake, because of the high wind. And these men know they're in serious trouble. I mean, all this wind comes down into an area that's only 13 miles long and about 7 or 8 miles wide. What was the magnitude of the storm? Mark and Luke use the same words. They call it a megas lelaps. Lelaps is the word for hurricane. Megas is where we get the word mega from. They call it a fierce gale. Matthew, the tax collector, isn't a sailor. He didn't call it that. What he calls it is a seismos megas. He uses that megas, but seismos is the word for quakes, where we get seismology from. He calls it literally a water quake. It scares him to death. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, we are perishing." This is not the assessment of tourists and tax collectors. This is the assessment of sailors who spent virtually every day of their careers on this lake. They knew what level of storm they could handle. They knew they couldn't handle this. We are about to sink. And we can swim, but we can't swim in this. It's going to drown us. I mean, you can imagine the pandemonium. I mean, as the sailors' eyes get bigger, the guys that aren't sailors are even more panicked, right? And Mark says that they came to Jesus and said, "Teacher," which is didaskalos. Luke says they said, "Master, Master," which is epistata, epistata. Matthew says that they came to him and said, "Lord," which is kurios, kurios. And the critics will say, "You see, you can't trust the Bible writers. I mean, one guy said they said teacher, one side said they master, one side said Lord. You just can't trust them." Look, folks, this isn't an organized speech. They said master, they said teacher, they said Lord, they said anything, they said everything to try to get his attention, to get him up, to wake him up. They couldn't believe that he was still asleep. I think it's interesting on a human level that sailors are asking carpenter for help in a storm. Jesus didn't even own a boat going up miles from this lake. But they weren't looking for a human solution. They weren't looking for another guy to bail. That wasn't going to help. In Psalm 89:9, maybe they remembered this. "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." The great good news about our Master is that He can silence storms. He can bring them to an end. In verse 39 it says, "He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' The wind died down and it became perfectly calm." I love that. "It became perfectly calm." They only come to Jesus when they are desperate. They're at their wits' end. There's nowhere else for them to go. And that's the purpose. That's why he brought them out there in the first place, was to bring them to the end of themselves. And the words that he uses here, "hush," literally, John MacArthur says, he says, "shh, be still." That means to muzzle. That "be still" comes from the word muzzle, to be quiet. It stops the behavior immediately. And there's no theatrics, no histrionics here. He just commands it. He doesn't have to, encourage it or gather himself or anything. He just speaks into the storm and it stops, just like snapping his fingers. Now you imagine the millions of horsepower of energy that's on this 74 square mile lake that he brings to an end instantly. This is more than a man. This is someone with immense power. The wind and the sea recognize the voice of their creator, and they respond. In the same way that disease responded when he rebuked it, the same way demons responded when he rebuked them, the same way death responded when it yielded up its victim. And these disciples had seen that. It stopped instantly. I mentioned that Mark had called it a lelaps megos, a mega hurricane. Well, he uses that same mega to modify the word calm. It had been a perfect storm, and now it is perfect calm, complete calm. Jesus knows what storms are like. He knows what it's like to be in a storm. And he is the one who can stop a storm. The third thing you need to know, the third reason to trust him in a storm, is Jesus permits the storms. Sometimes he even creates the storms. I mean, whose idea was it to go out? I'm sure the disciples were asking them that as the storm erupted. Whose idea was this? Well, this was Jesus' idea to get out there. Does the creator of the universe have to consult Channel 11 News to figure out there's going to be a storm that night? No, he knows a storm's coming. I love this image of them pushing off. Jesus is falling asleep. He's a teacher who has lit the fuse on a lesson in faith, and while that fuse burns, he's going to take a nap. And when it blows, he wakes up. He just loves this. He loves this. He is the one who not only calms the storm, but he brings them. He brings them. Some he brings, some he permits, but none of them are outside of his purpose. Look at Psalm 107:23 here. I'll read it for us. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke, look at this, for he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and they went down into the depths. Their souls melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. This is almost a prophecy of what happened to these men. The Lord creates the desperation in these men, and that's part of him driving you to him. To not trust your feelings, but to trust him. And sometimes the storms are there to teach you faith. Sometimes they're there to chasten you. You remember Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah goes to a boat. I'll be safe on a boat, right? And there's a storm. God brings the storm into Jonah's life. What about the disciples? They were obedient, and the storm came. Because God wanted to teach them to trust him. And you know, the worse the storm, the greater the lesson. The greater the trust of faith. You might think this is kind of cruel treatment. You know, especially for fishermen. You know, couldn't you pick something else, you know, for these guys to go through? It would have been far crueler for them to face the persecution that was awaiting them. And not having prepared them. So he prepares them because he knows what's coming. And he wants to teach them, don't trust your feelings, trust me. Trust me. James 1, 2 and 3 says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Consider it, not feel it, just consider it. Very different. You may not feel all joy, but consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. God brings these tests into our lives to bring us to maturity. Faith is something you can learn about, but you have to experience it to really learn it. You can know about it. You can know what the instruments say. It's far different to get into the plane and ignore your feelings and depend upon those instruments. You know, if you didn't know anything else about Jesus other than this incident, you would know enough. This is the creator of all. This is one who by his word stills the storm. Jesus doesn't pray to God to stop the storm. It is by his word that it stops. He is God. When you hear this patronizing nonsense that Jesus was a well-intentioned teacher or a well-meaning religious leader but not God, that's a lie. That is a lie. You don't need to know any more than this, that he was God. That's Mark's point. He is God. He is the God of the storm. Well, there's the calm after the storm. Actually, there's the terror in the calm after the storm, if you will. He says, and he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? It's a good thing I wasn't on that boat, because I would have said, why do you think we're afraid? I mean, just look, you know, for heaven's sakes. I'm sure they all thought that. That's what it asks in Matthew. Why are you afraid? In Mark 4:40 it says, and he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Where's your faith? And the opposite of faith is not depending upon your feelings, but it's really fear. That's the opposite of faith. That's what causes you not to trust him, is the fear of what will happen. And so he says, trust me, trust me. I'm sure as you think about this, it sounds like Jesus is really rebuking them here. You know, they had seen him do many miracles. They had seen him, seen his power over disease. They'd seen his power over demons. They'd seen his power over death. But remember, this is the first time a miracle touched them personally. So we need to give them a little space here. I remember when I was in the Boy Scouts, we went on a camping trip and there was a zip line across a river. And so one of our scout masters went up there and checked it out, you know, and he showed us it had a little line on it so you could pull the zip line back once you went across and so on. And you were supposed to let go about halfway across. And so we get up there and you got to swim across a lake, which makes you wet, right? And this was high up in the Sierra, so we're freezing cold up there, right? Standing in line to get on that thing. And every guy was the same. I mean, the scoutmaster, who weighed twice as much as any of us did, had already gone down the thing. We knew it could hold us. But you grab onto that zip line, you're 30 feet off the ground. It takes a moment to trust it, doesn't it? But you got all your buddies down there, we're freezing, go, would you go, man? And so off you go, you know, and then you let go. The second time, though, it was much easier, because you'd already done it. So you have to experience that trust. And this is their first time to go through this. So, you know, cut them a little. I mean, there's no excuse, really. I'm sure they thought this was embarrassing that we didn't trust him in this, considering who he was and all that they had seen. But, you know, it is a process of learning to trust him. And he's going to bring storms in your life to accomplish just that. And the fourth reason to trust him, and I love this one, he protects you in the storm. He protects you in the storm. This whole event is a revelation of how much he cares for his men. He's going to put them in the storm. You know, if he just wanted to demonstrate his power, he could have whipped this storm up even more furiously. But he uses his power to protect them. And he's going to protect you in your storm. See, our sovereign Lord is more than a teacher. He is God in the flesh. And he is a protector of his people. Nothing will happen to you outside of his purpose. And that doesn't mean that Christians don't drown. That doesn't mean that Christians never die. The Lord tarries, we'll all face that. But you are protected by his sovereign power until he calls you home. And you can depend upon that. He will rescue you when trouble overwhelms you. He protects you in the storm. Well, again, the terror in the calm. You know, I love the honesty of the New Testament. These guys are terrified now. It says that, and they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? That word, they became very much afraid. Do you know what the word very much here is? It's our old buddy megos again. There was a perfect storm, and then there was a perfect calm, and now there's perfect terror. What's worse than a storm outside your boat? The Almighty God in your boat. They are terrified of this man. Why? Because they can see, he can see right through you. They know their sin. They know their conviction. They say to one another, who is this that commands the sea? They knew the answer. That's a rhetorical question. This is God. And they are afraid. They all move away from him on that boat. That boat's probably about 20 feet long. It's not a little dinghy. It's not a rowboat. It was an actual sailboat. It was fairly large. It could probably a crew of 15 or 20 men could probably hold a haul of 2,000 or 3,000 pounds of fish. Big boat. But they are frightened. So when God delivers you from a storm, it'll have a twofold effect. You'll see the power of God, which increases your faith. But you'll also know that you have a Lord that is real and who sees you for who you really are. and that will bring you remorse and regret and humility, and we'll love you more because of it. That's the way we are. That's the effect that it has. Believe me, He cares for you in the midst of your storm. He is a God who knows what it's like to be in a storm. He is a God who can silence a storm. He is a God who brings storms into our lives. And He's a God who will protect you in the midst of your storms. Those are four great reasons to trust Him, to fly by those instruments and not by your feelings. I know many of you have gone through storms and are going through storms right now. I want to close with just two little verses here. He is preparing us in the storm. Paul says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Pilate would say, "We fly by faith, but we walk by faith, not by sight." And then He protects us in the storm. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety, all your worry, all your fear on Him. Why? He's not being cruel. He cares for you. And He's going to carry you through the storm. If you got God in your boat, that's all you need. He's the Lord of the storm. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know I've preached over my head this morning that all of us have faced storms and have, like the disciples, been fearful and afraid, and none of us want storms. But Father, you are the great teacher, and you want to teach us to live by faith. So I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself, Father, that when storms come, early in the storm, I would seek your face. Early in the storm, I would pronounce you faithful. Early in the storm, I would seek your comfort. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.